What would you say are dangers, maybe the greatest dangers, what are at least some of the dangers facing Christians and the church today? What would you say are the dangers, concerns that you have for Christians and the church today? Would you include a lack of knowledge and discernment among Christians? Would that be on your list? What about false teaching? Perhaps false teaching on prosperity and pleasure? What about false teaching on sexuality? What about the moral integrity of teachers actually in the church? Is that a problem? A concern? What about the timing of Jesus' return? I mean, even in this last month, didn't someone once again try to predict Jesus' return? And of course, it turned out they failed and were wrong. They had no idea of when Jesus was coming back, and they had no idea what they were talking about. Is such false teaching a concern for you? Could that kind of false teaching even lead some to start suggesting that Jesus is never going to come back? All of these matters are pressing concerns, I think, for Christians and the church today. And the little letter of 2 Peter addresses all of these matters and more. What this little letter addresses are pressing matters for you. I mean, are your biblical insights developed to the degree that you're discerning about false teaching? Are you clear about the Bible's doctrine in a world that's confused? These are pressing matters for our church, for this church. After all, we're led by a church of fallen men, flawed, in need of God's grace. And no man should think that he is above or beyond temptation. Just as Christians and the church needed 2 Peter in their day, so you and I, and our church, needs this letter in our day. And this morning, we begin our study of 2 Peter, this poignant and powerful little letter. 2 Peter, it was written by the Apostle Peter, roughly 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to glory. It was written sometime just before Peter's execution, likely in Rome, around the mid-60s. In between Jesus' ascension and Peter's second letter, the church of the Lord Jesus had grown and it spread. The church had become somewhat established, but problems also emerged. In this letter, we see that one of the problems is lethargy among Christians. The letter opens by exhorting Christians to pursue Christ-likeness, really with great passion. But the main body of the letter shows that a significant problem is that false teachers have arrived on the scene. They're encouraging moral laxity and licentious living. They care nothing for Jesus' return and the coming judgment. And so Peter writes not only to warn believers of these religious con artists, but also to encourage believers to persevere in Christ's likeness until Christ returns. This morning we begin our study of this little letter. Let's dive right in. Follow along as I read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter's burden in these first 11 verses is to urge his readers to confirm their calling by diligently supplementing their faith with Christ-like virtue. In verse 3, you see there, Peter says both his readers, he and his readers were called to Jesus' own glory and excellence. In other words, they were called to salvation. But in verse 10, Peter urges them, you see there, to confirm their calling and election by practicing those Christ-like virtues mentioned in verses 5 to 7. Peter's message to his first readers applies directly to us. If you call yourself a Christian, if you take the name of Christ upon yourself, you should confirm your calling by practicing Christ-likeness. And beloved, that's the sermon in a sentence. Confirm your calling by practicing Christ-likeness. We're going to unpack this portion of Peter's letter under three headings. Number one, pray for the called. Number two, remember the power of your calling. And number three, practice Christ-likeness to confirm your calling. There's a full outline, I trust, in the bulletin that will help you follow along. Let's begin with our first point. Pray for the called. Read verses 1 and 2 again. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In these two short verses, we meet the author of this letter, we meet Peter, we meet his audience, and we meet his appeal, his prayer to God. That's what verse 2 really is. You see, there Peter introduces himself a little bit differently than his first letter. If you skipped over to 1 Peter, you'd see that there he just calls himself Peter. But here we're told he's Simeon Peter. In other words, Peter gives his Hebrew name, Simeon or Simon as some translations have it. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to give the name that Jesus gave to him, Peter, which means rock. So who is this man writing? Well, Simeon Peter, as we meet him on the pages of the New Testament, was a fisherman by trade who worked with his brother Andrew. Jesus called him as one of his disciples to be a fisher of men. And in the Gospels, Peter, we find out he's the most outspoken of Jesus' followers. And just like every other man, he's full of weakness and sin. He was a member of what appeared to be kind of an inner circle, the inner three of that 12 that Jesus called. Peter was often found with James and John and having key conversations with Jesus. Not only did Peter witness Jesus' transfiguration, but he famously confessed that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures promised and pointed forward to. Peter, he was perhaps equally famous for rebuking Jesus, the one he had actually just confessed to be the Messianic King. Peter, he amazingly walked on water, yet when he took his eyes off Jesus, he began to sink. Peter was the one when Jesus was being arrested. He drew out his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Peter promised Jesus that he would never leave him or disown him. But then, you remember, he disowned and denied Jesus three times. Jesus graciously restored Peter. Peter was a joyful witness of Christ's resurrection. And he delivered a powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost through which thousands were converted to Christ. Peter proclaimed the good news to Jews and Gentiles. But then he sinfully kind of divided the Jews and Gentiles. He had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul for doing so. This is the man who was writing this letter, fallen and flawed, redeemed, repentant, restored, and rejoicing in the grace of Jesus. Peter, as he writes this letter, is probably at the end of his life. If you look over at verse 14 of chapter 1, do you see there? Peter speaks about putting off his body soon. In other words, he's going to die. Peter's about to finish his race. And his goal for this letter, part of his goal for this letter, is to help Christians finish their race too. If you look down at the end of our passage at verse 11, you'll see Peter's trying to help believers enter Jesus' eternal kingdom well. And friends, let me just encourage you, it's never too early to begin thinking about how you can finish your own race well. Look at how Peter describes himself there in verse 1. He calls himself a servant. The word is literally a slave. When you're introducing yourself, like you would to other people, maybe at a party or somewhere else, what do you share about yourself? You probably share the things you're actually proud of, not the things you're ashamed about. Peter is proud to be bound to Jesus as a slave. Jesus is the master who bought Peter with his own blood. Jesus is the master who forgave Peter for denying him three times. Jesus is the master who still used Peter after he so miserably failed in the fear of man that he had to be rebuked by a fellow apostle. How could it not be Peter's great joy to serve Jesus? I wonder, how could it not be your great joy to serve Jesus who poured out his blood for you and is so patient with all of your faults and sins? Friend, is Jesus your Lord and Master? Are you willing to be his submissive servant? Are you willing to submit your life to the one who sacrificed his for you and for sinners like you and me? As Jesus' submissive servant, Peter is also, you see there, an apostle. Now, the word apostle simply means sent one. Apostles are messengers. They are sent to deliver messages on behalf of someone else. And in one sense, all Christians are apostles. All Christians have been sent to proclaim the message about Jesus. As one brother put it, it's the duty of all Christians to make Jesus unavoidable in this world. In that sense, all Christians are sent ones. But when we talk about Peter and him calling himself an apostle, we need to be thinking about Peter as a capital A apostle. In the New Testament, the term apostle is especially applied to those to whom Jesus personally and directly commissioned to deliver the message about him. Capital A apostles are those who personally saw the risen Lord Jesus face to face. So let me just be extremely clear. There are no modern day capital A apostles like Peter. There can't be because they haven't been personally and directly commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus face to face. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Recognize, we're not in the foundation laying era of the church. That happened with the Lord Jesus and his apostles. Rather, we're in the era where the church is being built up. Peter is an apostle in a unique and unrepeatable sense, which means he writes this letter with the authority of Jesus. So when you read and hear these words, words of 2 Peter, you need to recognize the voice of Jesus speaking to you. Don't cast aside 2 Peter's commands. Don't dismiss 2 Peter's comforts. Your loving Lord, who laid down his life for you, calls you to hear what he is saying through his divinely inspired apostle. In the history of the church, Peter holds an exalted position as an apostle. But Peter does not possess an exalted faith. Peter doesn't have a faith better than yours, Christian, because you don't have a better Savior than he does. You have the same Savior. I mean, did you see what Peter said about his audience there in the second half of verse 1? Peter says that believers in Jesus have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Ordinary believers like you and me have a faith on equal footing of the apostles of Peter and James and John and Paul. And do you see why? It's because we have the same righteousness from the same God and Savior. We have the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What gives Peter access to glory is the same thing that gives you and me access to glory, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not Peter's experience of seeing, of touching or hearing or being in the presence of the Lord Jesus that gets him to glory. It's not Peter's good works that get him to glory. It's not your good works that get you to glory. It's Jesus' good works of perfect righteousness that get you to glory. You understand that, right? You and I have sinned and broken God's law. But Jesus personally, perfectly, and perpetually obeyed all of God's law, thus living and securing the perfect righteousness required to enter into God's righteous presence. It's by placing our faith in Jesus and receiving his righteousness credited to our account that we may be welcomed into God's eternal kingdom. Christian, you have a faith of equal standing with the Apostle Peter by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And don't sleep on those words, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter is directly affirming Jesus' deity here. Peter's going to speak about God the Father, first person of the Trinity, and God the Son in the next verse. He'll speak about them separately, but here Peter is affirming Jesus is God. Jesus is fully divine. Don't let false teachers like Mormons Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims lead you astray. Don't let them fool you. Jesus is fully man and fully God. Jesus is just who we need. Fully man to represent and redeem us. Fully God to acquire and apply righteousness for us. In verse 2, we find Peter's appeal, his prayer for his brothers and sisters in Christ. He prays for grace and peace to be multiplied. Grace, when it comes to salvation, is God's unmerited favor bestowed upon sinners. Grace, when it comes to sanctification, is the growth in Christ's likeness we experience by the help of the Holy Spirit. Peace, when it comes to salvation, is the cessation of God's hostilities, his wrath toward you, because Jesus has paid the price. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Peace, when it comes to sanctification, is the continuing comfort in God's love. And in the main, Peter is praying for the multiplication of sanctifying grace and peace. He's praying that these believers would grow in Christ's likeness, in grace, and in the comfort of God's love, peace. Who here doesn't need more grace and peace? Who here doesn't need to be more like Christ? Who here doesn't need to be more assured of God's love? Do you see how this grace and peace is multiplied? Surprisingly, it comes through knowledge. These days, it's popular to say that knowledge is power. But what Peter means is that knowledge is personal. It's personal in the sense that you personally and experientially know God and his Son, Jesus our Lord. Yes, this knowledge is intellectual. It involves your head, and it's also intimate. It involves your heart. This knowing God in head and heart are a key theme in Peter's letter. If you were to count up the words know and knowing and knowledge across Peter's letter, you'd find it turns up about 15 times in this short span. Here we're looking at the first use, but skip over to the end of the letter. Look at the last use. Turn your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The last verse in the letter, you see what Peter says there? He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. You see, from beginning to end, Peter's appeal for and admonition to these believers is that they'd be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Going back to verse 2 of chapter 1, let me just encourage you to pray this verse. Pray verse 2 for your fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Pray for those called to faith in Jesus that they be intellectually and intimately growing in knowing Jesus. So members of Arlington Baptist, this is where you take up your church directory and you pray, Father, multiply grace to Anastasia. Father, multiply peace to Angie. Father, increase Brian's intellectual knowledge of you. Father, increase Jonathan's intimate knowledge of you. Pray God's word for God's people. Pray Peter's prayer for the called. Even as you pray for the called, for Christians, remember the power of your calling. This is our second point. Remember the power of your calling. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. Follow along as I read verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. I wonder, do you hear what Peter is saying in these glorious verses? Notice how he says that you've been twice granted or given something. Jesus has granted you, Jesus has given you everything you need to live a godly life. Jesus has given you everything you need to do everything that honors him. Excuses are eliminated by his saving power and his sanctifying promises. Peter's saying, remember the power of your calling to salvation and Jesus' promises for your sanctification. And there's no need to wonder about Jesus' power. This is the Savior. This is the God who got up from the dead. This is the Savior who possesses presently indestructible life. This is the Savior who spoke the world into existence. This is the Savior who gave you life and breath. Jesus' strength and sufficiency are not in question, and neither is his generosity. His divine power has granted to us all things. There's nothing missing. All the might that you need has already been given. And that phrase there, life and godliness, might also be translated a godly life. In fact, some of your translations might put it that way. The and in that phrase works like this. Jesus has given you everything you need for life. And what I mean by that is godliness. Life and godliness is a shorthand way of talking about how believers behave in the world. Jesus' power has been given for a pure life. You've been given what you need for a godly life. You're fully equipped and fully empowered by the grace of the Holy Spirit to live a life fully pleasing to God. How? How has this strong and all-sufficient power been given to us? How have we come into possession of it? You see there? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. In other words, through your conversion. Christian, you've come into possession of strength and the all-sufficient power for sanctification through knowing Jesus who calls you to salvation. You've been given everything you need for sanctification, for life and godliness, through salvation in Jesus, calling to glory and excellence. Calling in the New Testament almost always refers to a believer's effectual call unto salvation. It's not like, I've been called to be a carpenter, or I've been called to be something else. No. It's being called to Jesus Christ. To use the words of the old catechism, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby, convincing us of our sin and misery, He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. He renews our wills. He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as He's freely offered to us in the gospel. Peter, in his first letter, he confirms this teaching. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, saying, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." You hear that? You were called out of darkness. You were saved from that into His marvelous light. A little later, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, Peter says that the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. See, having been called to salvation, having been called to glory and excellence, you've been given God's promises, their power for your perseverance. You see verse 4? By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. The calling to salvation is how God has granted. He's handed over to you His precious and very great promises. Christian, by being called to faith in Jesus, you now possess. They're yours. They belong to you. They're God's promises. And what are those promises? They're at least the promises of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, God promised to write His law upon our hearts so that it's our desire to do His good will. To use the words of Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, God promised to give you a new heart and to put a new spirit within you and to remove a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. God promised to put the Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in His statutes and be careful to obey His rules. You see, these are the promises that you have in Jesus Christ. Pardon of sin, the presence of the Holy Spirit within you, the promise of eternal life with Jesus, conformity to Jesus, freedom from sin's power, resurrection on the last day, and dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth in perfect fellowship with our God and Father. These promises are yours now, and they will be fully yours in the eternal future. You possess these promises for your perseverance. Do you see the purpose clause there? In the second part of verse 4, you're going to put these to work so that through them, that's through the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. And by divine nature, Peter's not saying you'll become God or a God. No, the distinction between the creator and the creature will remain. Rather, what Peter's saying is that you'll become like our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As you deploy these very great and precious promises, believing and living in light of them, you are equipped, enabled, and empowered to live like your divine Savior in heaven. To use the words of 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus. As you believe and live in light of what the Son has secured, you begin to shine like the sun. As you believe and live in light of God's promises, you live out godliness. And in doing so, you're doing God's will on earth as it's done in heaven. So use Jesus' promises to bolster your faith and fuel your faithfulness. Say to yourself, you've promised sin no longer has dominion over me. That's what Paul says in Romans 6, 1 to 14. You've promised that sin no longer has dominion over me, so help me to obey your word and reject sin's snare. Use Jesus' promises to walk in godliness. You possess Jesus' promises, so put them to work. Put them to work for your own purity and thought and word and deed. Do you see the last part of verse 4 there? Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Perhaps you read that and think, but I haven't escaped, right? I mean, there's corruption all around me. There's sinful desire within me. And yes, this is true. Believers are not sinless in this life. Never will be. You're never going to be completely free of sin this side of glory. But you, Christian, have escaped from the corruption that is in the world in an eternal sense. Because of Jesus' divine power to save you, he has pulled you out of the eternal destruction that's coming to this world. Think of it like this way, like God rescued Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus has rescued you from the eternal destruction of this world, though you still live in it. Lot went to live somewhere else. Guess what? Sinful desire was still in his heart and sinners were still around him. But he was rescued from that destruction. In an eternal sense, you've been rescued from the eternal destruction that's coming to this world. You have definitively and decisively been made holy. That is, you've been set apart for final salvation. You've been set apart from final destruction and unto final salvation. You need to use this promise of eternal escape in your own personal daily escape of sin. I mean, say to yourself, preach to yourself, Jesus, you promised that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I want to see you, so make me pure in heart. Rid my heart of corruption and renew it with godliness. The saving and sanctifying power and promises of Jesus are our only hope of fighting the pull of the world and the flesh and the devil. And Peter says, remember the power of your calling, because you have all you need to put sin to death. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer or follower of the Lord Jesus, can I just ask you to take one more look at the last portion of verse 4? Do you see the phrase, the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire? Friend, I wonder, just stare at that phrase for a minute and ask yourself, I wonder, how do you explain the corruption that is in this world? I mean, we can't deny it. It's all around us, is it not? How do you explain the corruption that is in this world? Why do men and women do evil deeds? Why do they do it according to Peter? Men and women do evil deeds because they have evil, sinful desires. And if you're honest with yourself, there are evil desires within your own heart. This is the nature of man, of everyone, of you and me, apart from salvation and sanctification in Jesus Christ. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of our hearts have sinful desires with them. And we need to be rescued from our sin. You see, friend, our sins against God are an eternal offense against an eternal being that require an eternal judgment due to them. We deserve, for our rebellion against God, he's called us to live in certain ways, and we've decided we're going to live in our own way. For our rebellion against the eternal God, we deserve to face his eternal justice. We deserve to face his eternal wrath against sin forever in hell. But the good news of the Bible is that God sent his one and only most beloved son to live the life that we've not lived, to die the death that our sins deserve, and to be paid that judgment, that consequence for them. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The wages, that what we deserve to be paid for our working in sin, is eternal death. But the good news is that the Lord Jesus paid that on the cross for sinners like you and me. And 3 days after his death, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating him and proving to us all that his life and death on behalf of repenting sinners was acceptable in God's sight. Friend, Jesus calls you now to turn from your sin and to place your faith in him, to trust him for your escape from that coming judgment. You can escape today by trusting in him today. Turn from your sin and trust in him. And if you want to know more about what that means, what it means to live as a Christian, trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Come and find me at the door after the service. I'd love to talk to you more about this good news. Christian, you need to think about this often. You need to remember that this good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of salvation and that it propels your sanctification. Having reminded believers of the root of their eternal hope, Peter turns to call them to produce fruit in accordance with that eternal hope. That's what verses 5 to 11 are about. Here, Peter calls you to practice virtue to confirm your calling to salvation. This is our third point. Practice Christ-likeness to confirm your calling. Follow along as I read, once again, verses 5 to 11. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These verses contain two commands. The first command is right there in verse 5, where we are urged to supplement our faith with a list of godly practices. And then the second command comes there toward the end in verse 10, where believers are urged to confirm our calling and election. Peter, he gives these commands because he wants believers to act. So notice where he begins there in verse 5. Do you see the words, "for this reason"? Peter is carefully grounding his imperatives, his calls to faith-filled action, upon indicatives. There's something you should do because there's something that's already true. The reason you should give yourself to faith-fueled effort in pursuing godliness is because Jesus has called you to himself. Peter's logic works like this. Because Jesus powerfully saved you and powerfully supplied you, you must supplement your faith by practicing Christ-likeness. This confirms it. It vindicates it. It proves your calling, your salvation. Faith is the root, and good works are the fruit. Don't mix up the root and the fruit. Since you have everything you need through faith in Jesus, you need to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. That's Peter's logic. And we need to be clear here. Peter's not saying faith plus works equals salvation. No, Peter's saying, if your faith in Christ is real, then you will really pursue maturity, Christ-likeness, in your faith. Now, you can think of that word supplement like a vitamin supplement. People take vitamins to supplement an already living body, right? Supplements don't strengthen a dead body. Vitamins strengthen a living person. What's more, vitamins don't give life or even keep you alive. Vitamins strengthen life in the sense they add to it. So here in verses 5 to 7, we're encountering practices, Christ-likeness, to strengthen an already living faith. And like taking a vitamin, these aren't things that accidentally happen, right? They're things that you must self-consciously pursue, choose to practice. And if I could stretch the vitamin analogy just a little bit more, these practices are like a multivitamin. They're addressing different things, and they're all to be pursued all at the same time. Though Peter's language sounds like one leads to another, it's not okay to practice one and not another. So, for example, you can't pursue knowledge but decide, I'm not going to show brotherly affection. I mean, you can't say, I've got to get through knowledge and self-control and steadfastness before I can even begin to think about brotherly affection. So, sorry, brothers, you're just going to have to deal with an unloving oaf for just a little while longer. No. Peter, he means for you to pursue all of these, all by the grace of Jesus and all because of the grace of Jesus. Notice the beginning of these graces. They begin with faith and they end with love. These graces begin with faith. That's where everything begins in the Christian life. Trust in God. Faith, trusting, depending upon God is the ground from which all other graces spring up. And to faith, Peter says, add virtue. Other translations might put this word virtue like moral excellence or goodness. Here, Peter, he's calling us to righteous living. Peter's saying, live according to God's goodness, to God's moral excellence. Add to knowledge, virtue. Knowledge, from the perspective of the Bible, is not merely intellectual, but it's also intimate and personal. And my guess is that each one of us, given our own personalities, we're going to tend to one or the other. We're going to tend toward the intellectual or tend toward the intimate kind of knowledge. So perhaps you're a vigorous reader of good Christian books, of which I say, great. Keep at it. Keep reading. And be sure that as you're reading, to pause and pray and thank God for what he's teaching you and instructing you about himself in that reading. You're great at praying and you're given to the intimate knowledge of God, to which I say, great. Take up a great Christian book and further the ground of your prayers through the intellectual pursuit of knowing God as well. Seek to cultivate both in your life. Cultivate knowledge that knows God doctrinally and devotionally. Each one of us must pursue this, and each one of us must practice, as Peter says here, self-control. Each one of us must be diligent to master our sinful impulses and deny the lusts of our flesh. It can be done because of what we read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. It teaches us that self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. When temptation arises, fight it or flee from it. Those are your options. And you can exercise self-control by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not surprising that steadfastness comes next. The word could also be translated endurance or patience or perseverance. The idea is that you're kind of bearing up under something. So in fighting the passions of the flesh or enduring the persecutions of the world, we need steadfastness. We need to wait just a little while longer and trust that Jesus will come soon to deliver us from all of our burdens. And this is going to be very important for the rest of Peter's letter as he speaks to his readers about the challenging situation of these false teachers. They need to persevere in the faith and not be knocked off course by these guys. At the end of verse 6, Peter returns to the theme of godliness that he mentioned there in verse 3. Here, Peter has in mind the practice of our faith. There are practices of our faith. You know that? Reading your Bible and praying, those are practices of our faith. Peter's saying, keep the honoring and imitating of God in view. If you're concerned to show God honor in your life, you'll also be concerned to honor your fellow Christian. What Peter here calls brotherly affection. Love for God will produce love for your fellow believer. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 puts it like this. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Do you have an affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do you just put up with them? How would you cultivate such an affection? Well, you at least have to be around them. And look, you're honestly already a congregation that does this really well. You do a really good job of loving one another earnestly. And I want to encourage you to keep loving one another earnestly. Continue coming to church. Make that a priority. And not just coming to church, but to stay around after church and to further your relationships with one another. Talk with one another. Don't rush out the door. Sit and talk and fellowship and pray with one another. Church isn't meant to be a drive-through. It's meant to be a meeting house, as the Puritans called it. Here we meet with God and with one another. Love, you see, there is last in the list, but not the least. Perhaps it's the chief expression of Christ's likeness. After outlining his own list in his own letter in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Love's the clearest evidence that you're a Christian. Now just step back for a minute. Look at these virtues there in verses 5 to 7 and consider them in light of the Lord Jesus. I mean, didn't Jesus trust his Father unto death? Didn't Jesus live with goodness, with moral excellence and righteousness? Didn't Jesus display not only intellectual wisdom, but also intimate knowledge of God the Father? Didn't Jesus practice self-control, resisting the temptations of the devil? Didn't Jesus show steadfastness? Didn't he endure the cross for the joy that was set before him? Didn't Jesus show us the pattern of godliness? Didn't Jesus love the brothers. After all, he washed their very dirty feet. Didn't Jesus show us the greatest expression of love in laying down his life for us? What Peter calls us to practice here is Christ's likeness. And that's reason enough to pursue these virtues. But just as he did in verse 5, in verses 8 and 9, Peter interjects two more reasons for supplementing your faith with these graces. You can see it by his use of the word for. Do you see how verse 8 begins? For if these qualities are yours, and then verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities. Now in verse 5, Peter urged us to pursue Christ-likeness, sanctification, because Jesus called us to salvation. Here, Peter's two additional reasons are still related to this subject. Positively, if these qualities are yours, then you're being effective and fruitful for Jesus. This is what Jesus actually wanted his disciples to be. He wanted them to be effective and fruitful, ambassadors for his glory. So in John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Positively, Peter wants you to pursue these graces to be effective and fruitful for Jesus. If there is no fruit, if there is no fruit, there is no faith. If you abide in Jesus, you cannot but produce faith. Now, maybe you think to yourself, I'm not sure I'm increasing in effectiveness and fruitfulness. And on the one hand, I want to say to you, well, you might not be the best judge of whether you're increasing and bearing fruit. You might just be a little too close to it. Another Christian who's known you for a long time might be a better judge of whether or not you're growing. I mean, go and ask a mature Christian who's known you, do you think I'm increasing, growing in grace and in faith? And I suspect they might say something like this: goodness, yes, you were nearly intolerable when I met you. I trust that they will be able to encourage you and strengthen you in the faith. So don't panic. On the one hand, go and talk to another Christian and get some outside perspective. On the other hand, I want to urge you to stare verse 9 in the eyes. You might not be growing because you've lost sight of your cleansing. You might not be growing because you've forgotten your forgiveness. I mean, has the fact that Jesus paid it all lost its wonder? Has the fact that Jesus has paid for every single one of your sins, thought, word, and deed, past, present, and future, has it lost its wonder and amazement to you? Have you lost sight of the fact that your sins, not in part, but the whole, were nailed to the cross and that you bear them no more? Do you still ask, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Don't panic, and don't let your forgiveness grow old. Stare at the mountains of your sinfulness, and then turn your eyes upon Jesus, and look full in his wonderful face, and remember what he did for you on Mount Calvary. As John Newton said, Jesus' mercy is greater than all of your misery. Forgiveness is your fuel for pursuing Christ-likeness and increasing in effectiveness and fruitfulness. That's why verse 10 begins with that word, therefore. Usually, New Testament letters, the word therefore is used to say, in light of what I've just said, live in this way. So Peter's saying, since you've got everything you need from Jesus, since you've been powerfully saved by Jesus, since you've been powerfully supplied by Jesus, since you've been forgiven and cleansed by Jesus, then be all the more diligent to confirm your calling in Christ. Peter's saying, let all that you have in Christ make you zealous for Christ. Christian, let Christ's cleansing work for you lead you to work hard in Christ-likeness for him. Solidify your salvation, yourself in your salvation, by pursuing sanctification in the Savior. Do you have a plan, or at least a recipe, to grow in Christ's likeness? If you don't, let me encourage you to simply adopt the old children's song as your plan. Read your Bible and pray every day and you'll grow, grow, grow. I'm not going to sing it for you, but that's how it goes. Read your Bible and pray every day and you'll grow, grow, grow. Pursuing Christ's likeness in the Christian life is not complex. I didn't say it was easy. It's not easy. But pursuing Christ-likeness in the Christian life is not complex. Read your Bible, pray every day, join a local church, love the brotherhood there, and tell others about Jesus. You do those things, you're going to be just fine. Prove Jesus called you to salvation before the foundation of the world, election, by living faithfully for Jesus in this world. Now, in the second half of verse 10, you see there, and in all of verse 11, what Peter's saying is this: practicing these qualities, by which he means the qualities of verses 5 to 7, practicing these qualities is the pathway safely home to heaven. If you keep practicing these Christ-like qualities, you're not going to fall. What a promise from Peter. When you're doing your Christian duty, you don't have time to dally with depravity. There's safety in pursuing sanctification. And perhaps you read this word about falling and you think, well, this is a warning. And it is. It is a warning. And the warnings of the New Testament keep Christians on the path. True Christians hear the warnings and we heed them. They're like the guardrails on the side of the road. You don't drive near the guardrail. That warns you to stay away from the cliff that's on the edge. A true Christian will keep to the middle of the road. True Christians hear the warnings and we heed them. Those who are not Christians hear them, but do not heed them. They fall because they were never really in Christ to begin with. But true believers in Jesus, those genuinely united to Jesus in faith, hear Peter's call to Christ-likeness, and we obey. We obey because this is the pathway, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As one brother put it, this is not salvation by works, but salvation with works. We've been saved by grace through faith. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beloved, we pursue this for the honor of Jesus. And as we conclude, consider again how helpful Peter's teaching is for us here. We've been given everything we need for everything Jesus calls us to in this life. You've been saved by Jesus' power. You're being sustained by Jesus' power. And you'll be sanctified by Jesus' power. This will stabilize you in a dangerous world, a world where discernment is deeply needed, where false teachers are dangerous, and false teaching is so often disguised. But beloved, there's no need to fear. Remember your cleansing in Christ and confirm your calling by practicing Christ-likeness. Tomorrow morning, you can put this into practice. Tomorrow morning, before you check your phone, open your Bible. Pray for someone in the membership directory. Ask God to multiply grace and peace in their life. Then pray for your own soul. Ask God to help you walk in Christ-likeness too. And by his grace, keep walking in Christ-likeness, for soon you will enter Christ's eternal kingdom. And that will be our great joy.